tell a moment or two ago, we're going to be taking our last look at this brief study that we've had in verse 17. Book of Psalms, Psalm 90 and verse 17. I said a couple of weeks ago that this psalm really, or our text in the psalm, is really the climax of a series of prayers that Moses offers on the behalf of the children of Israel. He's looking for a restoration of divine favour. And so he prays in the first place, Lord, he says, teach us. And then he says in verse 14, Lord, satisfy us. In verse 15 he says, Lord, make us glad. And then when he finishes this wonderful psalm, he says, one more thing, Lord, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Because we need to be taught, don't we? Left to our own devices, how many times we make mistakes, take the wrong path, the wrong turning in the road, and end up regretting it. We need to be taught. We are ignorant without him. And then we also need to be satisfied, because really and truly, our lives are empty without him. There are so many people who are looking this direction, that direction, the other direction, for satisfaction in life, indulging in this pleasure, that pleasure, and the other pleasure. And it's always true, isn't it? In so many cases, there but for the grace of God go I. You know what a real Christian is? A real Christian is somebody who can never be satisfied truly outside of the Christ who has saved him. And we need to pray, Lord, give us a sense of satisfaction in Christ. Restore to us that joy which we once had when Christ first took hold of our lives and delivered us from the bondage of sin. Lord, not only teach us, but satisfy us. And then he says, make us glad. Best kind of Christian you can meet is a Christian who is glad. A happy Christian. There are many Christians in this meeting this morning. I trust that you're glad and happy. It's a wonderful thing to be happy in Christ and to know that our sins are forgiven. To be absolutely 150% certain that it is so. The blood of Christ, the Bible says, cleanseth us from all sin. Can it be so? Can it be true? Yes, it is. God has stated it. He's worked it out in the life of his people, and they can be glad. Salvation is a real thing. It's wonderful to be happy in Christ. Are you happy today in Christ? Is he dwelling in your heart? Is he in control of your life? Is he ruling your thoughts? Is he guiding your life and the way in which you're going? You can be happy in Christ. So many people are miserable. They have enough religion just to make them miserable. But with Christ, it's a different thing. It really is a different thing. So he prays, teach us, satisfy us, make us glad. And as I said last week, this last prayer in verse 17, this last part of Moses' prayer, he asks for the greatest possible favour that any of us could ask for. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now something happens in the life of a Christian when the Lord conforms that Christian to the image, after the pattern, after the character of Christ himself. Something happens to his work. There's a transformation in his labours and in his service for Jesus. Something happens. The Bible tells us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. What a terrible thing it is to work away for year after year after year after year and seem to be no further forward in our service and work for Christ. It's possible. It's perfectly possible, isn't it? Somebody said once that the church very often is like a budgie in a cage. There's plenty of activity but no movement. And it's possible to be active and yet getting nowhere. And yet when God works and conforms a Christian to the image of Jesus, when the beauty of Christ, his character rests, when he bears something of the image of the heavenly on his life, when others take knowledge of him that he's been in the company of Christ, then there's a difference. The work begins to grow, the work begins to flourish, the work is established. And then he not only asks for a transformation, there is this plea for a consolidation. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. It's a wonderful text of Scripture. The meditation is here, the beauty of the Lord our God, the appropriation, let it be upon us, the transformation, establish our work, and then the consolidation, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And really, you know, that's what
what the Christian church throughout England really needs, isn't it?
It really does need that radical change. That something at which the world, of which the world will take stock and look on and say, something has happened. Then said they among the heathen, according to the words of the psalmist, look at this. The Lord hath done great things for them. That's the kind of thing that this church and the whole of the body of Christ in our nation really needs. Now, I don't want to stretch the message at length this morning, but I want you to concentrate on the last sentence, the last couple of sentences of verse 17. I want to bring your message today on the business of good works. Now, I know that there have been so many messages preached on good works. You've heard so many messages in your lifetime on good works, but it's important. The first thing I want to stress is this, that there are two extremes to which we can go in our view on this business of good works. First of all, there's a mistake that so many make, and that is the emphasizing of good works to such an extent that we make them the ground of our acceptance with God. The Bible, however, makes it abundantly clear that there is but one ground of acceptance, one ground of approach, one foundation upon which real saving faith can build. It's not the good work that we can do, no matter how hard we try or how long we try. No, our foundation is built on another's good work. And there's a vast difference between man doing his best and God doing his best in Christ and man's behalf. It's the good work of Christ, God's Son, the good work of his life, the great work of his death, his obedience to God's law in our place, his bearing the penalty of that law upon himself when he died. It is that work. It is the good work of the good God revealed in Christ. It is that work which is the only sure foundation of faith. Now, you know, if we tried to work our way to heaven, we would never be sure that we'd ever done enough to please God. How could we possibly do enough to please a God? The Bible says, in whom is light and no darkness at all. It's impossible. But if our faith rests on the work of the equal of God, God's Son, then we're safe and we're happy. Now just stop for a moment and ask yourself the question, upon what am I building for eternity? What is the foundation of my faith? Am I resting wholeheartedly upon what Christ accomplished for me? Or am I seeking to add to it? Or am I taking from it and trusting in something else as a substitute for Christ? I hope that we get this message simple. If you take nothing else, then take this with you. That there's only one ground for our acceptance with God. Not our works, however energetically they may be done, however earnestly, enthusiastically, however faithfully they may be done. Not our righteousness, nor our work, but the work that Christ worked out in his life and death upon Calvary. Romans puts it in abundantly clear terms, doesn't it? And the inspired writer pens these words, that the Spirit guides him, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But he takes up the pen again and he writes these words. He says, but being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Of course, there's the other extreme, isn't there? And so often, professing Christians swing to the opposite, where works are so minimized and so devalued that they seem to have no importance at all in the reckoning of certain Christians, certain professing Christians. And yet when we turn to the Bible, we discover that the faith by which we are justified is not alone. Yes, we are justified, the Bible says, saved, forgiven, pardoned, accepted in heaven. We are justified by faith alone. And yet at the same time, we also know that the faith that justifies is not alone. There's something that follows. Faith is not a passive thing. Faith is an active thing. When God imparts faith to the sinner so that he lays hold upon Christ, that's its first activity, and faith is always working. It's an act of grace. It really is an act of grace. And so we can expect when a person is really converted, a person is really born again, a person is really changed by Christ, that good works will inevitably follow. That makes good works very, very important. Works of righteousness, you may want to describe them like that. Works of love, works for Jesus' sake, works that come from a good cause, the good work of grace in the life of the believer. Works commanded by God's rule of goodness, works performed with a holy motive, works performed with this purpose of glorifying the Christ who loved us and saved us. That's what good works are. And if there's a real conversion, that's what follows upon it. That's what is attended. That's what is the fruit of faith, as the Bible makes abundantly clear to us. So let's get this right and let's remember the importance of good works. The second thing is this, that the Bible emphasizes exactly how important good works are in so many places. I know people that talk about election and regeneration. Those are grand doctrines. They are true. We know they're in the Bible, so there should be no questioning of them. But they're more than doctrines. They're practical truths. And when Ephesians, the apostle again, speaks about the wonderful work of regeneration, the new birth, when he talks about that high doctrine of election, God's foreknowledge, and ordaining people to be converted to Christ, he says, this is the end of it. For ye are God's workmanship. Here's the new birth. Created in Christ Jesus. Here's the end of it all. Unto good works. Here's the purpose of election, that God hath foreordained that ye should walk in them. So there's nothing dead or dry or heavy about the doctrines of grace. They're practical things. And the end of our election, the end of our regeneration by the Holy Ghost, is that we might be workers. Then when we think about repentance, repentance emphasizes the importance of good works. How do I know a man's really converted? Where's the evidence of it? If a man's still doing today what he always did in his unconverted days, then we assume that he hasn't been converted. We assume that he hasn't been changed. But if there's repentance, if the man that stole steals no more but works with his hands what's right and pleasing, then we assume that their work of grace has been done. Because faith has been exercised in Christ. Repentance brings good works. And then the Bible tells us in Christ's great Sermon on the Mount that good works are important to the purpose that the church serves in the world, vital to the testimony of glorifying God's name. Our purpose in this life, in this world as Christians, is not to glorify the name of the church. The church is not the party, Christ is the party. And he tells us in words of authority, he said, let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see what your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then we look at Jesus himself. We look at God the Father and we see, well, what an honor it is to follow in their train. God the Father was not passive. Neither is God the Son passive. Jesus, when he was on earth, said this, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Say, God the Father is a worker. God the Holy Ghost is a worker. God the Son is a worker. He has said so. What an honor to be asked to work for him, to serve him. That's not something which causes us to feel drudgery. That gives us pleasure for Christians. It's important. Very, very important. That we take this business of good works seriously. And I know there are some that don't. And you may have met and you may know some people who don't think that importantly or that highly about good works. Could I emphasize it once more? Because the Bible says that those that have believed should be careful to maintain good works. Be careful to maintain good works. So again, it emphasizes the importance of this business of being an active Christian. Sadly, of course, so many who profess the name of Jesus really don't do that much of anything. And we're living in an age when practical Christianity in some quarters is rejected for a mere academic knowledge and understanding of biblical doctrines, or rejected in favour of religion as feeling only without activity, or rejected by many who are content to let others work, but They sit alone themselves and do nothing.
Somebody put it this way. There are some people who are born lazy and have had a relapse. And it is very, very true, isn't it? I was thinking about this the other day. And it struck me that if God was to let people into heaven on the basis of good works, we know that he doesn't. But let's say, for the sake of argument, that God was to let people into heaven on the basis of good works. You know, there are many Christians that wouldn't make it because they don't stretch too many a muscle for the Lord Jesus according to their ability and opportunity, that is. So, think closely about this business. It's very, very important. Very, very important. Do you have faith? What is your faith doing? The Bible says, faith worketh. It worketh. It's an act of grace. And then the third thing is this, that the work of our hands, which this passage refers to, really, you know, can refer to anything that we do for the Saviour's sake. We think about our common round and task, common works. Think about all the ordinary undertakings of daily life. Why can't this prayer of Moses be applicable to those? Why can't we pray for God's blessing upon those? Well, we can. And faith should be brought in to every aspect of our living. First reference, you know, to the work of our hands doesn't refer to the work of the tabernacle in the Old Testament or some sacred employment. It just refers to the agricultural labour that our first parents were engaged in the early generations of mankind. Lamech, you'll remember, the Bible says he called his son Noah because he said he shall comfort us concerning the work and toil of our hands regarding the earth which the ground is cursed, God has cursed. So the work of our hands can refer to anything. It may refer to agricultural labour. Sometimes it's used of a skilled craftsman, like the men that fashioned the things for the tabernacle. Sometimes it's used of the weaver, as the shuttle of the jeweller in Exodus chapter 28. Sometimes it's used of the baker, as of the chief baker in the story of Pharaoh, and his chief baker and chief butler. The same words used in the original language. It means somebody who works with his hands. We think of a working woman. Proverbs says her price is far above rubies. The woman who seeks flax and works away, gives attention to detail. The Bible sets a high price upon that kind of thing. And it highly values the work of a working woman's hands. Then the Bible also speaks of other things as good works. The bringing up of children. It's called good work. The lodging of strangers. The washing of feet. The relieving of the afflicted. Distributing to the needy. Laying up for the future. The making of coats. You remember the story of Dorcas? Well, she wasn't an apostle. So what? She wasn't a great church leader. She wasn't out there in the thick of it. But she was a worker. The Bible says she was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And you know, her death broke the heart of the woman and those other poor people that she contributed so much to. You can contribute so much to the cause of Christ just by practical things. God doesn't discount them simply because they're not sacred in the eyes of some. He counts them as very important. And there's no reason why anything that we do for Christ can't be dedicated to his glory. In fact, the Bible says whatever we do, whether we're eating or even drinking, whatever we do, we can do it all to the glory of God. Every one of us who know and love him. Then I think fourthly that the work of our hands, obviously there is an application there to sacred things, isn't there? Great man called Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings of Judah. What a man he was. What work he did for the Lord's sake. He opened the doors of God's house. He brought out all the uncleanness. He ordered the music. Everything was biblically based and arranged. He encouraged the people to return to God. And this is the Bible's testimony about Hezekiah. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a prophet. But it commends his work as good. Hezekiah, the Bible says, wrought that which was good and right and truth before God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Anything you do for Christ is worthwhile doing well for Christ.
Then, of course, in this age in which we live, we do need to remember the sacred work of maintaining pure faith, don't we?
In all things, says Titus, show yourself a pattern of good works, but in doctrine, he says, in doctrine and teaching, show uncorruptness.
See, we're told in these days that there's no such thing as absolute truth.
There's no such thing as black and whites anymore. Everything is in the grey area somewhere.
And yet, Jesus said this, didn't he? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. It's possible to know the truth.
And in this age of misunderstanding and spiritual ignorance, there is still such a thing as the truth. Such a thing as absolutes in this world.
You know, what is a first century church? We'd love to have a first century church when days of Pentecost were there and people were being drawn in large numbers and being really converted and whole communities were being transformed. How did it happen? Well, here's one of the reasons why it happened. One of the keys to success, it was this. The Bible says, and the apostles filled Jerusalem with doctrine. They filled Jerusalem with doctrine. It was truth. It was truth. There's no such thing as a true church without truth. There's no such thing as a New Testament church without truth. And you know, we do need to maintain truth in these days. Today we're told that love is what matters, and love of course is important. But it's not just love, it's truth as well, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us, doesn't it, in 2 John, that truth is really grounded. Love is really grounded in truth. John says, the elder unto the elect lady, whom I love in the truth. Whom I love in the truth. The Bible says, adorn the doctrine of God with good works. You can't have good works without good doctrine, or good doctrine without good works. You can't separate the two things. Then Timothy is exhorted by Paul. Timothy, says Paul, make sure you keep to the doctrine. In so doing, you'll save yourself and you'll save those that hear you. I know preaching the truth isn't always popular.
Many think that church unity is the most important thing and that preaching with conviction dissuades from unity. And yet there is one thing that's more important than unity. And that is the purity of the church.
Can two walk together, says the Bible, except they be agreed? That really is the standard. It's truth. Unity is based upon truth. Purity is upon truth. No wonder the Bible says, in doctrine show uncorruptness. It's a very, very, very good work. And it's one that we all should be interested in. And then we think about kindnesses for Jesus' sake. They're also good works. I think of that lovely defence our Saviour made of the poor woman. She came and broke that alabaster box of ointment, poured it on the head of Christ, and there was Judas saying, why wasn't this sold? Why wasn't the money taken and given to the poor? Why this waste? What an absolute, what a terrible waste. Yet it wasn't a waste to the woman. Jesus didn't consider it a waste, because it was an act of faith and an act of love. You know something? Real love for Christ transcends things. Real love for Christ transcends economy. We should be those that lavish our love upon Christ in emotional and in concrete ways. He's worth it, isn't he? Isn't it a good work to give to Christ our feelings, our emotions, and practical ways show our love to him? The old poet had it right when he said, love is a true economist. She breaks the box and gives her all, yet not one precious drop is missed, since on his head and feet they fall. Kindnesses for Jesus are good works. And you know, there are good works in which we can all unite. There's a part that we must play in minding our own business, of course, but there's works in which we can all unite and do for Jesus' sake. Jesus is worthwhile serving, he really is. He's worthwhile serving for all he did for us. For the pouring out of his life. For the giving of his soul as an offering for sin. For the shedding of his precious life's blood. for his service for us. What is this too much for us to be asked? To devote a life to good works for Jesus' sake? Thank God there's such a thing as good works. And then I want you to notice fifthly and quickly that those that work for God are concerned that their work will succeed. Moses, who prayed this prayer, was so deeply, deeply concerned that it would be so. He saw tragedy around him. He saw the first generation of the Israelites because of their constant rebellion. He saw so many of them die. One generation from 20 years old and upward, they perished in the wilderness, bar Caleb and Joshua. Just two out of a whole generation. Moses must have been terribly heartbroken, mustn't he? He saw a whole generation, the people that he had loved and led out of bondage into the wilderness, and they perished. He saw their efforts come to nothing. Now he says, Lord, don't let it happen again. Don't let it be so for this younger generation. Don't let it be so. Let us see something established. Lord, establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Don't let all our efforts be in vain. You know something? If we are working for Jesus, we will be concerned that our work for him will be successful. It's a natural thing to be concerned, isn't it? I was talking to a farmer yesterday, and he was saying that the extreme heat of the summer in some parts of England, well, has really almost spoiled the crops, and there will be a very poor in gathering come harvest. You just think about the effort that's put into farming. You think about all the work that's done. Back-breaking work. It's not armchair work, it's back-breaking work. Not like an office job, it's really hard, hard work. And then it all comes to nothing. It's a heartbreaking thing. And it's the very same thing in God's work, isn't it? Just to work and work and work, and then to see, apparently, come to nothing. Paul was concerned that his preaching was not in vain. He wanted the Christians that he spoke of so highly to justify his boasting. And he sent messengers and he said, I sent you, brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain. I don't want to preach in vain, says Paul. I don't want to boast about my brethren in Christ in vain. And then when he writes to the Galatians who have departed from the truth, how deeply his heart was moved for the Galatians. He said, oh, I am afraid of you, unless I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Labor in vain. Are you concerned that the work for Christ will succeed? Or have we just become used to these days of small things? We're concerned naturally. We're concerned because of the value of the work. We're concerned because of the future. Moses was not just praying for himself, of course, he was praying for the next generation, wasn't he? And in verse 16 he says, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Unto their children. Moses desired that the younger generation of the Israelites would inherit the land. He asked God to direct and prosper the work of the present generation to that end. And before he died, it's some words of encouragement for that younger leadership. He said, be strong and of good courage. Did Moses' work and word fall to the ground? No, it didn't. Joshua led the Israelites, and that younger generation, more than any other generation, became devoted to God, even more so than the generation that had died in the wilderness. God called their love, the love of their spouses in the days of the wilderness, because Moses' work was successful. It ministered to the younger generation, to their future. And that's the very thing that he was concerned about. You know, we're not just thinking about ourselves. It's just not immediate success that we want. Not just success for this week and this special effort with the children that we want. We want something that's ongoing. We want something that will be carried forward. We want something that will last when our pilgrimage is over and our bodies are decaying in the earth. We want something that will be established forever. Are we concerned enough to pray for it? I think sometimes, you know, we take success for granted. Like the church at Ephesus. It worked. Boy, was the church at Ephesus a working church. It really worked. It strained every muscle it could. Jesus said, I know thy works. And he said again, I know thy works. But he said, just hold on a minute. to the church at Ephesus. I'm under no obligation to keep the light burning in Ephesus while you have, despite your work, departed from your first love. And the Lord is under no obligation to this local church that we are in today to keep it here forever. If while we're working for Jesus, our work is just a formality and there's no love in it for Him, let's return to our first love today. Let's devote ourselves afresh to Jesus, and success will come. It's success that depends upon God's blessing, that depends upon prayer. And when we pray, we can have it. You know, when Moses labored for the next generation, as I said a moment or two ago, they were the most devoted of all the generations of the Israelites. God says to the prophet, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, there Israel was holiness to the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. When we pray, God can give success. He really can. See, God can really establish a thing, can't he? The world is established. It hasn't moved out of its place yet. It's established as a psalmist, so that it cannot be moved. And who can tell what God can do for us in this church? Who can tell what God will establish here for the present and for days to come? Who can tell what God will do elsewhere while we labour for Him and love Him and serve Him and put Him first and rest upon Him and upon His promises? Here's what He says in His Word. Mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. May it be true for us all. Whatever we do for Him, may it be true for the whole Church of Christ throughout this world and throughout England especially, for Jesus' sake. Amen.